Open your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. We've got a lot of stuff to get into tonight, but we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5 again. This is going to be our praise and worship passages, but I do want to go back to something we talked about last week, and we'll talk about that first in 2 Kings. I will read that as we go over it. This is our Abundant Life series, part 18. We've been 18 weeks into this. Oh, man. So much information for enjoying the abundant life that Christ has already given us. So we've come to the fourth aspect, which is worship. We said that worship is first and foremost, it's theological. And theology comes from the two Greek words, theos or theo, which is God. And then ology, which is the study of or to gain knowledge. And so we see that theology is just the study of God or the knowledge to gain the knowledge of God. And that's where it starts. Worship starts with getting to know God. We talked about last week how David in Psalm 23, I think we only got into two verses. I think that if you look through throughout the entire chapter, you'll see that there's, I think, like 12 different names of God that David knew God in a theological way, and he expressed that in Psalm 23 in an act of worship. And I think we use Psalm 23 to help people, to calm people. I know pastors use it in funerals and all kinds of different ways. It's a great way to worship God, to comfort and encourage people through worship. And so, first and foremost, worship is theological. Now, tonight, worship is practical. It is practical. So when we talk about being practical, that means that it involves something that we do. It's something that we say. It's something that we give. It involves some type of action. And so you could say, basically, it means that practice. What you practice day to day. Things that you practice, things you say, things you do, things you give. These are things that we practice. Worship is a practice, an action that you practice every day. Unfortunately, when it comes to worship, our worship is more centered around us than it is God. It's selfish, not God-centered. We talked about last week, worship should be about God, not us. But what do? We revolve everything about us. Well, I don't like to hear that. I like to hear this. Well, I don't want to hear hymns. I want to hear new contemporary. Well, I don't want to hear contemporary. I want to hear hymns. I don't want to hear the piano. Give me the drums. Oh, you're not supposed to have the drums. I want to hear this, not this. So when we talk about praise and worship and everything, most of the time, everything is geared around what we want instead of geared around what honors God. And that's the theology of it. Everything that honors God is what we should do. But we look at stuff differently. Most churches today, they revolve their worship services around everything that attracts people. We got to have numbers, right? Is God concerned with numbers? Why not? Somebody give me a verse. There you go. We'll do that. Or you don't have to quote the verse. Just give me what it says. Give me a paraphrase. Well, yeah, God only used 300, but he had thousands in the beginning. Two or three, okay. What else? I'm going to go with this one. The disciples asked Jesus and said, is there not many that's going to get saved? And he said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. But he said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many pass through it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. And what does he say? Very few find it. So what we do is we have a conglomeration in every church around the globe of people that are saved and unsaved. And we went through this in Matthew 13 with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Right? Satan put the tares in amongst the wheat. We got a lot of them everywhere. And so you have wheat and tares growing together, saved and unsaved. We preach the message. We give an invitation every Sunday. We encourage people to build relationships. Discipleship, vitally important. But here's the thing, man. At the end of the day, the Bible says there's not many who's going to be saved. There's a lot of fake Christians that are worshiping God in a fake type of way. And that's...
Those tares up. Because if you pull that tare up, you're going to take half your congregation with you right out the door.
Absolutely. And that's why when the angel said, do you want us to pull those up? And they said, nope, let them grow together until the very end. And that's right when Jesus comes back. What a shame. So worship is not about feeling good. It's not about us, but it's about doing. It's about saying. It's about being. I'll say it this way. Worship, now listen, pay attention. Worship involves specific and intentional action on our part directed toward God. I'll say it again. Worship involves specific and intentional action on our part directed toward God. Now, I want you to notice four things when we talk about worship is practical. We're going to talk about four things tonight from Revelation 4 and 5, but stay in 2 Kings 3. So the first thing is that true worship involves purity. True worship involves purity. So when we see the scene in Revelation 4, we've seen it takes place in heaven. We see the throne room of God. We see God's throne. We see all the beautiful lights, the creatures with all the eyes. And then we see around the throne are these 24 thrones, right? 24 elders are sitting there. And they're clothed in white robes. They're clothed in white robes. I was trying to combine those two words, but... So they're clothed in white robes. They're sitting around the throne room of God. It's a heavenly scene where there is no sin. So worship in heaven is perfect because of the absence of sin. So when you look at this and you see this in its entirety, their worship is 100% pure, right? Those creatures are worshiping purely. The 24 elders are worshiping purely. And then we look at ourselves and we're like, well... our lives aren't absent from sin. We still have sin in our lives. But here's the thing. Our lives may not always be what it should be, but as long as you're here on earth, you're going to have to deal with temptation. You're going to have to deal with sin and all that stuff. You're going to have to keep trying to purify your hearts and your lives. But the purer our lives are, the more powerful our worship is going to be. Does that make sense? The purer your life is, the more powerful your worship is going to be because you don't have a hindrance. Sin is always a hindrance to many things. I don't have time to get into all those, but that's why we should love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only are we cleansed completely, he paid our penalty at salvation, but every time we screw up, he just continually washes us. That's why I love that, because that verse right there, he is faithful to cleanse us from all. That word cleanse is in the present active imperative participle in the Greek. I forget all that. I'm not good with English, let alone Greek, but I know that it's a present continuous action. So what it means is the blood of Jesus Christ not only forgave you once and for all for the penalty of your sin, but every time you confess those, it continually cleanses you. And that's what God wants. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God wants clean vessels to be used. You don't go to the dishwasher and get the dirty dishes to use for the company when they come, do you? You get the clean dishes. In the same way, God wants clean people to be used. So when it comes to our worship, we have to be cleansed. We got to be purified. Purity is vitally important. So when we come to worship God, we should probably examine ourselves or let the Holy Spirit examine our lives and kind of our hearts and show us where we should be at and anything that is keeping us from worshiping the way that we should. And I think Matt Parsons had said something last week to the effect of our praise and worship should be an act to prepare our hearts to hear from the word of the Lord. And I gave you the scenario last week, and that's why we're in 2 Kings chapter 3, is because I want to read it and go over it. So in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, we see at this time in 2 Kings, you understand that the both kingdoms have split, right? There's no longer one kingdom. You had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Those are the three kings where it was one unified kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. You have a northern kingdom and you have a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. God promised David, He told Solomon, I promised my servant David that I would leave someone from his lineage on the throne. And so from David's lineage through Solomon on the southern kingdom of Judah, they're all related to David. Well, Solomon and David. So all of those people are related. On the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, it was given to Solomon's servant. So you started with Jehoram and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was the northern kingdom's first king in the split kingdom. Rehoboam was Solomon's son in the southern kingdom. So you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They started the lineage, and then you go on down the line. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, you remember Ahab and Jezebel? Okay, just the short version. The northern kingdom, none of those kings followed God. They were all wicked and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoram, he is the son of Ahab, who is the king of Israel. At Samaria, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and they reigned 12 years. And of course, Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did, and not like his father and mother, but he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. So we see that the northern kingdom, Israel, Jehoram, Ahab's son, is doing evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his dad did. And so they're worshiping Baal, and they're doing all this evil stuff. The king of Moab is to pay homage to the king of Israel. Well, what happened was when Ahab died, the king of Moab stopped doing it. I'm not giving you no more gold. I'm not giving you no more sheep. To heck with you, up yours. He told me he was number one and said, I'm not giving you nothing. Well, that made Jehoram mad. And so he says, well, you know what? We're going to go wipe out Moab. They don't want to pay homage to me. We're going to go wipe them out. So he gets together Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, southern kingdom, and I think the king of Edom, I forget his name, and they all three go against Moab. Now, listen to this. So in verse 6 says, so the king Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time, and he mustered all Israel. And he sent Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go up with you. And all my people and all our horses and all that stuff. And verse 8, he says, yeah, we'll go up by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So in verse 9, it says, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So you have all three of them there that are going. Now, the king of Israel says in verse 10, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together, and he's going to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But listen to what Jehoshaphat said, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, the ones that followed God. Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here? Oh, excuse me. That we may inquire of the Lord by him. Reading the scripture gives me a gas, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, better come out this end. Just saying. Let's redirect. That's inappropriate. So the servants of Shaphat said, yes, we have Elijah with us, Elisha. So Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel, this is Jehoram, he sends out to go get Elisha. Now, verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, now, you got to pay attention to this because it kind of gets a little wordy, but he says, what have I to do with you? What the heck do you want me to do for you? He says this, go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Why don't you go ask Baal? Go ask Baal what you're going to do. Why do you want to inquire of me? And so then he goes on, and but the king of Israel said, no. For the Lord has called us three kings together to be delivered into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. The only guy standing here that I have respect for is Jehoshaphat. And if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even look at you. You piece of garbage. Get out of my face. I hate you. I'm not helping you. But listen to what he says. But now bring me a musician. Verse 15. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And look at verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord. Do you see that? I want you to understand the importance of praise and worship in your daily life. When you talk about music, isn't it funny how it says music tames the savage beast? You ever think of that? Why is that? Because it's something that, and this is why music that's created, it's not a scientific thing. You study it, it's like gravity. Because gravity is something that literally, they don't know where it comes from, what it is, but they can prove it. But they just, it's not a scientific thing. But we know that there's gravity. I mean, you can prove it, but it's not something in the science. Look that up. That's really cool. But music is another thing, because there's nothing scientific to do the music of what it does to human beings and animals. Isn't that crazy? Look that up. You can do your own research on all that stuff. But it's amazing how music tames the savage beast. It's amazing how praise and worship is designed to prepare your heart to hear from God. It's amazing, like Matt Trammell going to the gym, what do you think he does? He's got earbuds in doing what? Listening to music. When we went down to the Arnold with him to help him out, he is down there, and I wrapped his knees one time just to help him out, and he's there. I mean, I could hear it. I'm like deaf in one ear, and I could hear it like in both ears. That music is just, he's just in tune, he's just in himself. He's preparing him to do something. What happens when you're feeling blue? I know when Emily likes to clean the house and I just sit there, I'll put music on because I think it helps her. And it helps me too. I'm like, wow, this is good stuff, man. She's cleaning, I'm listening, I'm going to take a nap. It's awesome. But it's something that music does to your heart, to the inner being of yourself. It's a preparation. It's something to get you pumped up to go do something. And that's why it's important for sound. That's why if you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, where it talks about tongues, tongues are designed for a specific reason to have some type of purpose. He says, what trumpet is going to make an unusual sound when it's wartime? Nobody's going to know what to do. So music does something to prepare us for action. And that's why I say worship is an action. Worship is an action, and that's what he did. He came to the point where he had hatred for another king of Israel, a pagan, worshiping, just evil king that he could not stand. But he knew that if he didn't do it, and we didn't read it, but they were 7 days out. They had no water for the soldiers or the animals, and they were about to starve and thirst to death. And they're like, maybe we should ask God now. Well, maybe you should ask God before you left. But now this is the last minute because you're all about to starve and die of thirst. So then they do that. Now he knows that it was best for Jehoshaphat and all that. And so he said, bring me a musician. And it calmed his heart. That's what we do. So when you're thinking about be angry but don't sin. Okay, go step away for a moment and listen to some music. Calm down before you take action. That's what the Bible says, don't react out of emotion. Isn't that crazy? All this stuff dies together. I hope that makes sense. So we need to be constantly examining ourselves to get rid of impurity because it's that important. Elisha knew that if he didn't do something with his heart, God would not speak to him. And so what did he do? He said, bring a musician. People give me stuff all day, and they give me scriptural verses to encourage me, and sometimes people send me songs, and I'll listen to that, and I go, man, I needed that. That's cool. And you can continue on. It'll get you pumped. It'll get you excited. Get you motivated to do something. And that's great. Music has a purpose and a meaning behind it. And I hope you understand that. But you have to understand there are things that are going to stop your worship, and purity is one of them. We need to be constantly examining ourselves. Like David did, it's an attitude, it's an action, and sin can definitely hinder that if it's not dealt with. That's why in Psalm 51:3, where David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. When you know it's there, like Elisha, you got to deal with it. And that's what he did. The music was great because it helped him deal with it. Sometimes when you know the sin, that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Confess it, get rid of it, cleanse it, and move on. Don't remain in a state of false guilt. If you've confessed it to the Lord, move on. Because God has already put it as far as the east is from the west, right? Okay, I know that there's going to be consequences to certain sins, but things that you've committed in impurity and you get rid of those, move on. Don't stay in a defeated life. Man, things happen and we get it. We sin, sure, but then people beat themselves up again for this sin day in, day out, day in, day out. Move on, man. You confessed it, move on. Get back into a good, right relationship with the Lord and worship. It needs to be there. So, another thing, do you have something against another believer? I talk about this all the time before we take the Lord's Supper. It's that important, unity. And so Jesus even says in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, said, if you've got a gift and you're going to go worship God, and you get to the altar and you remember you got something against your brother, leave the gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and give the gift. You can't worship God if you've got something against another believer. You ever think of that? We don't, I think, and that's the problem. We don't think about our actions towards God. We just do whatever we want to do, and if you're not going to deal with this type of action here, guess what? Your worship is going to be vain. It's going to be useless, right? I got something against Ryan here, and I'd be like, oh, that miserable creep, you think I'm going to go? And then I'm going to come down here, and I'm going to be singing, oh, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, yeah, I'm awesome. Yeah, no thanks. Worship self-centered, because I've got something against my brother. I should have reconciled before I even tried to worship God. But we don't do that, do we? It's amazing. Don't bother going through the motions if you're not going to be real. And that's what a lot of people do. We got a lot of fake Christians going through a lot of just fake emotions.
It's usually towards our husband or our wife or to our kids right before we got into church. There's a lot of times people argue in the church, in the family band before you get into the church.
I can't have an altar call tonight if you want.
That has just been kind of what it usually is. Your adversary is the person beside you sometimes. You need to rectify
sure.
Before you get in the church house.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's a lot of people that do that. They don't understand the importance of worship because they're having marital problems, they're having children problems, they're having problems outside of the world, and then they're out there cussing each other, F you, brother, effer, blah, 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 and they come in here and go, hey, good morning, God bless, oh, you guys are so awesome, Jesus is great, and you're like, okay, no. Yeah, I can read your lips, I know what you're saying, but here's the idea. If your sin is not before you, if you don't know that you have something against somebody, maybe I didn't know that I offended him, so I don't know this. Ask God to show you. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Ask God to show you what's going on. We may not remember everything. We might not remember what's going on. We might not remember every sin. But we need to ask God to say, hey, show me. Bring it to my remembrance. I want to confess it, get it cleansed, get right, and move on. And so just ask. We need to keep a short account on sin. Day to day, every day, keep a short account on the sin. That's the first aspect of practical worship. We need to worship in purity. First aspect, we need to worship in purity. Second, true worship involves practicing humility. Go back to Revelation 4 and 5. Matter of fact, we're running out of time, so we'll just do this. Number two is humility. One, purity. Two, humility. Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fell down. What does it mean to fall down? What's the word I'm looking for? Prostrate. What does prostrate mean? Fall down. Yeah. Fall down with your face toward the ground. Let angels prostrate fall. They need to fall down in an act of reverence and worship to pay homage to God, which is worthy of what he is due. And so this is what the 24 elders do. They fall down before Jesus, who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their thrones, the crowns before the throne. And then Revelation 5:8, He says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. What did they do? They fell down. They prostrated themselves. Absolutely. Both are accurate. They fell down to worship. That's worship. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then, of course, verse 14 in chapter 5. And the four living creatures said amen. And as soon as they said amen, the elders fell down and they worshiped. Sometimes you're going to be the inspiration or the influence that is going to catch on to somebody else. We're going to talk about it next week. Worship is individual. It's personal, period. But you catch on. We talk about revival. Revival starts individually, period. That's what it is, individually. And then when you get on fire, guess what? You know, like Smokey the Bear. Only you can prevent forest fires. I was like, me? I'm just a little boy, man. I can't catch them all. But just, you flick your cigarette out, what a huge fire it catches. Listen, man, if you're on fire for God, you're worshiping God, your theology, you're growing in knowledge and grace, you're understanding who God is, what a better way to be catching on fire to somebody else. Isn't that awesome? That's Paul. When he finally understood the true concept of God, not through legalism, but through his knowledge of Jesus being revealed to him. Boy, he was on fire. And everywhere he went, he set many fires. And people got on fire for the Lord. And that's what we need. We need people to worship God in spirit and in truth and in life and in everything that they do. And that's what these elders did. That's what the angels did. They prostrated themselves before God to worship him because he alone was worthy. Now, I believe somewhere along the way, we've lost the sense of awe and worship. I think sometimes when we take verses of scripture and we say that Abba, Father, which Abba is Aramaic and Father is Pater, which is the Greek paternity. And so it just means Father, Father, or Daddy, Daddy. And we're like, oh, yeah, this is just my daddy. That's my daddy up there. And I think we go a little too far with it. And we're like, oh, the big guy upstairs. Oh, love you, big guy. And he's still a holy, righteous God, though. And I think we miss those aspects. That man upstairs, that buddy, he's a holy, righteous God that you need to fall prostrate down and worship him with every action in your life. But those that know him best, I've said this before, those that know him best worship him the most. They do not see him in a way of being his buddy. They see him in a way of being an all-loving father who is a holy, righteous God. That's amazing. They recognize him for who they are, who he is. Now, humility before God is an absolute if our worship is going to be what it should be. We need to have humility. Doesn't James tell us God resists the proud and gives grace to who? The humbled. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We want to be humble. Until we get to that point that you see yourself for what you really are without Christ, I don't think we're going to really truly worship as we should. I believe that we think, like I said, our worship is self-centered. I think we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, don't we? And now what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I think we do all the time. We elevate ourselves all the time. You know, if we sat down and we just looked at what God says, I think we'd understand with a proper perspective that it has nothing to do with me. And if it wasn't for Christ in my life, I could do nothing. And now what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But nonetheless, that's what we do is we elevate ourselves and we prostrate ourselves in front of ourselves and we say, look at everything I've done. Look at me. And then God says, the very hairs of your head are numbered and you can't make any of them white, nor can you turn them from white to a different color. Well, you can color it, but you can't make it grow. When it's gone, it's gone. I am proof of that. Somebody sent me a picture on Facebook and said I need to get one of these dumb little, I don't know, these little Chinese guys was putting a little plastic on somebody's head and making a toupee for him. And he flipped it on there, and I was like, wow. I was like, that's just a little yarmulke thing, I think, is what he did. I'm like, man, it's going to have to be a big, huge, whole wig for me, because that little yarmulke ain't going to do it. But look, and that comes with theology. When you understand who God is compared to who you are, then your worship will be true. I don't think we grow in knowledge and grace as we should. We're not diving into the Word of God. We're not studying. We're not growing in knowledge and grace, 2 Peter 3:18, like we're supposed to. All we're doing is just going through the motions every day of doing our job, doing what we're supposed to, doing what our family wants, doing this. We got every day is a set schedule with everything we're to do. And if God isn't first and foremost, this is the day that you have made, Lord. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. What would you have me to do? And to think every day from that moment forward that this is God's day. And that this is what's going to happen. Don't be showing pictures of me with hair. All right, third, here we go. Surrender. So third is surrender. True practical worship involves surrender. You've got to surrender. And that goes to verse 4:10. The cast their crowns before the throne. Somebody said that surrender should be sacrifice. But there's a difference between sacrifice and surrender. You can sacrifice and not surrender, but you can't surrender and not sacrifice. Does that make sense? That's like evangelism and discipleship. You can evangelize somebody, but not disciple them. But you cannot disciple them without evangelizing them. And that's why Jesus calls us to disciple people. Amen? He wants them to be obedient to God's commands, to follow everything that he says. So just telling them to accept Jesus, that's evangelism. But letting them grow in knowledge and grace and moving forward where they should is a different story. And so worship involves surrender. You can't come to worship God with a stingy heart. You can't truly worship God unless you're willing to give him everything. Lord, whatever I have is yours. Sometimes we think, well, I'll give you everything you want, but just don't take this and don't take that, don't take this and don't take that. I don't think that he would take it. I think he just wants a willing heart. Are you willing? Right? Isn't that like Abraham going up to sacrifice Isaac? I mean, he's like, hey, sacrifice your son. And Abraham was all in, man. Yeah, sure, you're God. I know my theology is correct. You created the universe. You spoke it into existence. If you want to kill my son, I'm over 115 years old, Jack. You're going to have to give me another child because I'm too old to have children. Or you're going to have to raise this one from the dead. And I know you got the power. You want me to kill him? Not a problem. And God's like, whoa, no. Go take the ram instead. But I think he just wants us to be willing, man. Surrender. Everything I have is yours, God. Take it all if you want it. Oh, you're going to leave me some? Cool, thanks, appreciate it. Let's move forward. He just wants a willing heart. And some people just aren't willing. They got to have everything for themselves, man. You got to have a right perspective. Moving on. Last one, praise. True practical worship involves praise. Praise is probably at its most elemental level, at the basic, is just speaking of the excellence of God. That's praise. You're just speaking of the excellence of God. In Revelation 19, 4 and 5, we go back to that same heavenly scene of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they fall down, prostrate themselves again, and they worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Give God praise. Why? Because in Revelation 5, it says, Jesus alone is the only one worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Right? Isn't that crazy? How amazing that is. Praise involves magnifying the wonders and the excellence of God, and not just in a church building where everybody agrees. We think about praise as something you just come to do. We're going to go praise and worship, and then we got the message. No, that praise and worship is part of it. The message is part of your worship. When you leave, that's a continuation of your worship. I think we forget that. True praise means that wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we're going to praise God. In front of those people who know him, but also especially in front of those people that don't know him. And we're going to ascribe to him honor and glory that he alone is worthy. And praise is a lifestyle, not an event. Now listen, and we're going to close with this. I know I got a couple of minutes, but I can speak fast. I found this in Warren Wiersbe's commentary. He did a great job in elevating this out. He said, the question is, why do the elders in heaven have to worship the God of creation? Right? Do you remember in Revelation 4 when it says, you created all things, and by your hand all things were created? Okay, they're in heaven. They're clothed in white robes, and they're seated around thrones. So they're already there. They already have their rewards. They have their crowns. They cast it at Jesus' feet. Why do they worship him as creator? That's the question. And so, because here's the idea. Creation bears a constant witness to the power and the glory of God. You remember Psalm 19? Anybody know Psalm 119, verse 1? Anyone? Bueller? Bueller? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day, we see the Creator. And so, Psalm 19, it proclaims God as Creator. That's why we praise and worship should be revolved around God and not us. He created everything, not us. I don't think people understand the vital importance of creation. I love Ken Ham because he goes through creation. Creation and the 7 days and everything that happened in Genesis revolves around everything else in life. Everything revolves around it. You can't get away from creation or the Creator. And so acknowledging the Creator is the first step of trusting the Redeemer. If you go to Acts 14, Barnabas and Paul, they're proclaiming this stuff, and they heal this guy, and all of a sudden they begin to worship him as Apollo and Zeus, and they're like, hey, whoa, we're not gods, don't worship us. There's only one God. There's the Creator God. And then they lead right into the Redeemer. In Acts 17, where Paul's at the Areopagus, the Mars Hill sermon, and he's doing the one to the unknown God at the altar. And he's like, hey, I'm going to tell you about this guy. He's the creator of all things. And then he leads right into Jesus. There's only one name, Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. Under heaven, nobody but Jesus. So the Creator leads into the Redeemer. And why is that? Because in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul says that all things are created by him, by Jesus. And in him all things consist, and he holds all of creation together. So all the natural known laws that go around, God is holding all that together because he created everything. That's where gravity comes in. It's a beautiful picture of God because he's the only one holding it together. That's why oxygen, which has weight, doesn't leave the earth because gravity holds it here. No other planet has that amount of gravity. That's why there's no oxygen able to have human life on any planet but earth. In Isaiah 46, he says that earth was the only planet that he created to be inhabited. Isn't that amazing? It's creation, man. You can't get away from creation. But sinful man would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:25. And here's a good one. I think this is one of your questions, so I'll make it fast. In Revelation 11:18, it says that God's wrath has come. In the tribulation period, God's wrath is going to come on mankind. He is going to judge the dead. He is going to reward the saints. And the Bible says in Revelation 11:18, says those that destroy the earth will be destroyed. Whew. Isn't that crazy? Those that destroy the earth are going to be destroyed. Now, I'm not, you know, some climate change activist, and I'm, you know, green earth and all that. But you do need to take care of this earth. God created it. And if you don't take care of what he created... I think this is for the tribulation period, but I think we're still going to have to give an account for what we do. Creation is God's praise and his pleasure, and man has no right to disrespect what God has, what everything belongs to God. So man plunged into sin. God created everything good, Genesis 1:31, right? Everything was very good when he created it. Man screwed it up. Now we live in a cursed creation, and it's groaning, waiting on redemption, Romans 8. And that's what the church should be. We're waiting on redemption. Creation is waiting on redemption. Creation points you to a Redeemer. That's the beauty of it. People use the Romans road. I use the Creator. God created all things, and he's in charge. And he says, if you don't do this, you're not going to heaven. You're going to the other place. It's important you understand that. So it's unfortunate the church today neglect the worship of God as creator and the redeemer of creation and mankind. Worship is first theological and second practical. It's what we do day to day practice. Let's close in a word of prayer.